We turn in the Word of God to the passage we read earlier on, Psalm 136, which begins, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Our theme this evening is never-ending love. Never-ending love. This psalm praises God throughout for his mercy, so that in every verse there is the refrain, "For his mercy endureth forever." Now the word rendered mercy in our Bibles is that word which some of us were looking at on Thursday evening, the covenanted favour, the faithful, loyal love of God toward his people. It is God's pledged and covenanted love to his people. And this psalm looks at all of God's ways as they bear upon the loving kindness of the Lord, the everlasting loving kindness of the Lord toward his own elect people. So let us consider then, under this theme of never-ending love, first of all, our Almighty God loves us forever. If we're Christians, we can say, "Our Almighty God loves us forever." The first three verses indicate this truth. We see in verse 1 that this covenant love is the highest expression of his goodness. "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Our shorter catechism in the fourth question asks, "What is God?" And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And some have complained why it makes no mention of mercy and of love and of grace and of kindness. But you see, the men who drew up that catechism understood very clearly that the term goodness takes in all of these concepts. That the term goodness includes the mercy, the love, the grace, the kindness of the Lord. And the goodness of God finds its supreme display, its greatest display in his mercy, his everlasting kindness to his people. And so this is his goodness at its richest expression, that his mercy in his covenant of grace in Christ endures forever. If we are in Christ Jesus, then we have received abundant mercy. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the apostle is almost at a loss to describe this mercy, this loving kindness. 1 Timothy 1 verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." The grace of our Lord, exceeding abundant with faith and love. In other words, he was enabled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to love the Lord Jesus Christ because of the exceeding abundant grace shown toward him. Faith and love toward Christ were the fruit of the loving kindness of the Lord. This indicates God's sovereignty in salvation, that his people can say we love him because he first loved us. We can say that we trust in him because he first loved us. We trust in him, if we're Christians, because he loved us, he sent his Son to die for us, and he changed our hearts and brought us to faith in himself. And this love is toward the unworthy. This love precedes, it comes before any love on our part toward God. This is a love directed towards the unloving and the unlovely. The love of God in His sovereign election in Christ, His sovereign determination of who should be the heirs of salvation. He set His love upon them because of no superiority whatsoever in them over those upon those whom He did not choose. And He loved them even though they were both unloving and unlovely. They were hating and hateful. And it is the outworking of this sovereign good pleasure and loving kindness of God that brought them from darkness to light. If we are Christians this night, it is because God from all eternity set this love upon us and delivered us from our addiction to sin and our love of darkness and brought us to faith in the Redeemer. Yes, God is good. But then also, it is the love of the Almighty. Verse 2, O give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever. He is called the God of gods. It may possibly refer to false gods, but more likely to those to whom divine authority is committed, whether in the angelic realm or on earth in the human realm. So in Psalm 82 verse 1, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? There, the gods are those to whom God has given authority to judge in the earth in His name, and they were judging unrighteously. Hence God, the final judge, standeth among the gods, these to whom God's authority was given. So Psalm 86 and verse 8, among the gods there is none like unto Thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto Thy works. That is, among the mighty, amongst the angelic world, or the mighty on the earth, or the false gods of the heathen, there is none like the Lord. And then He is called the Lord of lords. We may compare here 2 Timothy chapter 6. Sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Absolute, final, unlimited power and authority belongs to God. So Psalm 62, once have I heard this, yea, twice have I heard it, that power belongs unto God. And the psalmist is rejoicing in this, that the everlasting kindness that the people of God are the recipients of is the kindness of Almighty God, of this God. This God, this King of kings and Lord of lords, has pledged His love to His people forever. He has betrothed them to Himself forever in mercy and in loving kindness and in judgment and in compassions. This God then is almighty, and He gives them eternal life, and none shall pluck them out of His hand. This God is never helpless, never at a loss, never unaware of His people's situation and their plight and their sorrows and their difficulties. He knows all, He governs all, He can do all, and He will do that which is good for them. Yea, what is good, the Lord shall give. It is an irrevocable love of the Almighty Covenant God. Isaiah 49 and verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Just like the disciples we heard about this morning. Master, carest thou not that we perish? But it goes on. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And again, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. He hath appeared to me of old, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The blood of Christ is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13, verse 20. He ever liveth to make intercession. He abideth a priest continually. So God has both the purpose and the power to keep his people. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He will do it. There's a sermon there in itself. The God who will do it. He will save his people. He will save them forever. He is the almighty, covenant, faithful God. He calls, and he will do it. That calling in that verse, faithful is he that calleth you. It's not just the outward preaching of the gospel. It's the effectual call of God, whereby an elect sinner is brought effectively to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when they hear the gospel, they do believe and trust in him. To be unchangeably and irrevocably loved of Almighty God, what more could we need? If God be for us, who can be against us? Of course, there are many against us, against the people of God. Satan is against us. The demons are against us. There's a whole world of spiritual wickedness in high places against us. Ungodly men are against us. They detest the church of God, the true people of God. And the more we seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, the more we can expect the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil. But it means who can be effectively against us if God is for us, because God is almighty. He is the God of gods, and he is the Lord of lords, and his mercy endureth forever. And if God has determined to save us forever and brought us to faith in Christ and justified us through his blood and taken away then all our guilt and accepted us in the Beloved and pledged never to leave us nor to forsake us, but to keep us from falling, as Jude says, verse 24 of Jude, to keep us from falling and to present us before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy, then all is well. Secondly, our Creator God loves us forever. Our Creator God loves us forever. We can say that if we're Christians. Verse 4 to 9 tells us as much. He is described in verse 4 as the worker of wonders, to him who alone doeth wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. This is the general description. It goes on to look at his work in creation. The unbelieving do not see this. They do not see any wonder in the works of God. They can look upon the creation of God and they can see nothing in it. Or at least, so they say. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Never mind trying to prove that there's a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And if men cannot see it, it is because of an evil heart of unbelief. The problem has nothing to do with proof at all, and we should never concede that it does. We should never say to an unbeliever, I'm going to prove that there is a God. God never does that. God displays his glory in the things that are made. And the reason men say they cannot see the glory of God in the creation has nothing to do with the fact that it's not there. It has everything to do with the fact that their foolish hearts are darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they hold down the truth in unrighteousness, and they do not wish to retain God in their knowledge. These phrases are from Romans 1, 20 to 28. But there's plenty of cause of wonder, and if men do not wonder, it's because they're wicked, not because there is not cause of wonder. And so the creation is mentioned in verse 5 to 9. Verse 5, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. He made the heaven and the earth. He made the sun to bear the light, and the moon to modify the darkness of the night. Most of you are probably aware that God created the light on the first day of creation, and the light bearers on the fourth day of creation. There was light before there was sun and moon. You have that in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So there was light and darkness, day and night, before there was sun and moon. And then in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and that let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. You see, because the sun is the bearer of light that we've always known, and the moon by night, God doesn't have to use sun and moon. He chose to do it that way. He shows us that. He said, let there be light. He made darkness and light, and day and night first, and then the sun and the moon. God isn't dependent on any method. Now, we would not know that except by revelation. We would never work that out except by revelation. No matter how long we studied, we'd say, well, every day of our lives and every day of everyone's life who's ever recorded their lives in history, the sun has been the source of their light. Therefore, we would say, would we not, that the sun came first and then the light, but we'd be wrong. Because the only one who can tell us about the origin of things is God. Man was not there. God was there. And it was God who created. And therefore only God can tell us how it was done. And he has. And that's why the man who tells you that science has proved how the world came into being is a liar. The origin of the universe and of the world cannot be discerned by scientific investigation. Science, properly so called, is the investigation of God's creation. It is the investigation of what we call natural revelation. But in order to know what happened at the beginning, before man existed, we need special revelation in the Holy Scriptures. And that is the only way that man can honestly know how the world came into being. And yet, our text teaches us that even the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of the sun and the moon, were a part of the unfolding of God's purpose to save his elect people. The psalmist is saying that the existence of sun and moon is an expression of God's covenanted mercy toward his people. Oh, but you see, there was no sin, there was no conversion, there were no people when the sun and moon were made. So what? You see, God isn't engaged in some kind of ramshackle plan like us, where something happens and then we respond to it and then we work out what to do next. That's not what God's like at all. God made the sun and the moon and the heavens and the earth with the full purpose of sin and salvation, the salvation of his elect, fully in his mind. It was in his mind from all eternity, before anything existed, that he would save his people from their sins. And the creation of sun and moon subserved the purpose of God in the salvation of his people. And ever since the creation of the sun and the moon, he has governed the sun and the moon, the heavens and the earth, in the interest of his people. He once caused the sun to stand still for his people. Joshua 10, 12 and 13. But the rest of the time, he still causes the heavens, the sun and the moon, the earth, the planets, the stars. He governs all in his all-wise providence in the interest of his people. The creation exists and continues to serve God's sovereign purposes of mercy and salvation to his elect. Thirdly, our God of redemption and judgment loves us forever. This also is the testimony of God's people. In verse 10, right on to 24, our God of redemption and judgment loves us forever. You see in this section, verse 10 to 24, that there is alternation between judgment and deliverance and bestowment of blessing. So in verse 10, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. There's judgment. Then in verse 11 and 12, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. There's deliverance and blessing upon Israel. Then we go back to judgment in verse 13 and 14 as well. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, and verse 14, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. Then back to judgment, verse 15, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. Then back to mercy to his people, to him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. Then back to judgment, verse 17, to him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever, and Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. The Amorites and the Bashanites withstood Israel as they went through the wilderness. It's in Numbers 21. Then a deliverance again, in verse 21, and gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever, even an heritage unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. So there you have judgment on Egypt, deliverance from Egypt, judgment on Egypt, deliverance to Israel, judgment of the kings, the Amorites, the Bashanites, the bestowment of their land as an heritage upon Israel. So there's judgment and mercy to Israel. But after each of these, we have this refrain, "For his mercy endureth forever." How is this? How is it that both the judgments and the blessings upon Israel have this phrase, "His mercy endureth forever"? Because all of these things show his mercy to his people. All of these things show his pledged covenant love to his people, because he causes the time when his long suffering towards his enemies ends, and the deserved judgment falls upon them to coincide with the time when the opposition of his enemies has served its God-given purpose of trying the saints of God for their sanctification has been fulfilled, and the time for deliverance has come. So it was time God caused that the time when his deserved judgment and wrath would fall upon Egypt, and the time when the Egyptians had fulfilled their purpose of trying and purifying the people of God so that they should be delivered from their hands, coincided. And so God orders the judgments of his enemies to further the interests of the people of God. When Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose," it means all things, including his judgments upon the wicked. And the judgment of Pharaoh and of his horsemen at the Red Sea, when they lay dead on the seashore, though fully deserved by Pharaoh and his horsemen, was also an act of God's covenanted loving kindness to his people Israel. God judges the wicked for their sins, and at the same time he judges on behalf of his people. So at the last day is a day of great joy for the people of God, when they shall see the glory revealed that they have longed for. But it will be a day of judgment and a day of wrath upon the enemies of God and his people. And both the judgment that shall fall, as well as the completion of salvation for the people of God, will be in the interests of the people of God. So at the last day, we will rejoice in the great deliverance, and God will be glorified both in judgment and in mercy, and his judgment will also highlight and serve the interests of his mercy to his people. This means that afflictions, even at the hands of men, are governed and measured by God for the good of his people. They are an expression of his covenant love toward his people. It was of his love and mercy toward his true people in the Israel of God that Israel was in Egypt, and it was the expression of his loving kindness toward them when he judged Egypt and brought his people out. Psalm 66 and verse 10. Psalm 66 and verse 10. "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our lives. How did he do it? Verse 12. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. The Lord caused it. The Lord brought it about. The Lord caused men to afflict his people for their good and for his glory. That's why in the book of Habakkuk, when Habakkuk is bewildered, when he sees so much that's wrong in the professing church of God of his day, and then it is revealed to him that God was going to do something about it. But he was going to use the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. And then Habakkuk's even more perplexed. God is going to use, in order to put right the wrongs in Israel, he's going to use a people even more wicked. And so he sets himself upon his watchtower to wait for the answer of God. And the answer is that when God has used the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, then he will judge them. So God makes even the wicked to serve the interests of his people. And so when we're afflicted, even by ungodly men, we should see the loving hand of God towards us for good in it. They mean it for evil, but God for good. And the God who punished sin on the cross to the glory of his justice, but in abundant mercy to his people, will at length judge the sins of the unbelieving to the glory of his justice, also for the good of his people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 and from verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now there it is clear that the judgment of the wicked, though it is entirely according to God's justice and shows his justice, and the glorification of the saints to the glory of his mercy, that these things are nevertheless not disconnected, that the judgment of the wicked is part of God's mercy to his saints. And so just also at the Red Sea, just as it was at the Red Sea, so at the judgment day, justice and mercy will shine forth forever. And God's truthfulness will be forever displayed along with his justice and mercy. Verse 21, and gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever, even an heritage unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. God's faithfulness, God's truthfulness will be displayed, just as when Israel entered the promised land. These things combine, his mercy to his people, his justice against his and their enemies, and the fulfillment of his promise to them, to the praise of his truthfulness and faithfulness. So it will be at the last day, when the wicked shall be consumed from the earth, when the people of God shall inherit a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and nothing that defileth shall in any wise enter therein. There is the mercy of God reaching its climax and its fulfillment. There is the justice of God in the judgment of the wicked from off the face of the earth. And there is the truthfulness of God in that God had promised, despite all the scoffing of men, where is the sign of his coming? He comes. And God is shown to be true, though every man a liar. Fourthly, our ever-present God loves us forever. Our ever-present God loves us forever. Verse 23 and 24. Who remembered us in our low state, for his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. These verses seem to be referring to the present, to the time of the psalmist himself. The history of the church shows us the faithfulness and power of the God of the present. And so the psalmist rejoices in what God has done in the past, and now he rejoices that that same God looks after his people the same in the present. That's why we have church history in the scriptures. And that's why we read, or should read, church history even since biblical times, assessing it in the light of the scriptures. Because, yes, the works of the Lord are sought out of them that take pleasure in them. And because we see from the history of God's people what kind of God we have as our God now. When we read of God's actions and God's faithfulness and his loving kindness to his people in the past, in scripture, and in the history of the church of God since biblical times, it's not just for sentiment. It's because this God is still God now. And if we're Christians, he's our God now. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the apostles, the God of the early covenanters, the God that gave Richard Cameron such grace and such zeal and such courage in a day of trial. This God is God now, and he's our God if we are in Christ Jesus. And he remembers, verse 23, who remembered us in our low state. He pleads his own cause. He is able to this very day to drive back his enemies. He did it marvelously at Pentecost. He did it at the Reformation. And he'll do it again. And he'll do it beyond all that we've seen. Fifthly, our God of providential provision loves us forever. Our God of providential provision loves us forever. Verse 25, who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. Now at first reading, you might think, well, what has this got to do with the people of God? God provides for all flesh. But in so doing, he still has the interests of his people at heart. His provision for all flesh is still governed for the good of his people. Now that does not mean that his provision for all men is not a true manifestation of his favor and love to all men in this world. Some have drawn that wrong conclusion. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We are to conform to our Father in heaven by showing love to our enemies, whether they are elect or non-elect, because we don't know which of them are the elect of God anyway. But we are to love as God loves. And in this world, God shows love to those who are his enemies. And we are to love those whom God shows his love to. And so the fact that God sends rain and sunshine upon sinners in general is the pattern for his people, that they are to be as their Father in heaven and to show love to their enemies. So God, in telling us to love our neighbor as ourselves, is not telling us to love anyone that he does not show love to. That would be absurd. We are to be patterned after our Father in heaven. And God does show genuine kindness and favor to all men in this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, as a man, he fulfilled the command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in doing so, his human nature was in no way in conflict with his divine. It was as the God-man that he loved his neighbor as himself, both elect and non-elect. So God does show genuine kindness even to those whom he has not chosen to salvation in this present world. But that does not alter the truth that even the display of his kindness to those who are not the elect of God is in accordance with his purpose of everlasting mercy to his elect people. Even the display of his kindness to the non-elect is part of that working of all things together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. What's the application of all this? Well, the last verse gives it. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. The mercy, this mercy is that pledged love of the Almighty Creator God, who delivers his people and judges their enemies as he in his great wisdom sees for their good, who makes promises and fulfills them all, and who feeds all flesh in the interests of his people. If we are loved with that kind of love from God, then all is well. All is well. To know that we are loved of him with an everlasting love in Christ is the one thing needful. To know that we are beloved forever of the God of heaven. For such as blessed be of him, the earth inherit shall, and such as cursed are of him shall be destroyed all. This is what we need to know. Have we grounds for believing that we are one of God's elect? Well, how can we know? 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Make your calling and election sure. When it says make our calling and election sure, what does it mean? Does it mean that we can determine that we can actually cause ourselves to be one of the elect of God? No, that's not what it means at all. But what it does mean is that we are to seek to know whether we are one of the elect of God. But how can we know? God has not told us who his elect are. Well, the answer is in that text. Make your calling and election sure. Calling is that effectual calling whereby a sinner is caused not only to hear the gospel in his ears, but his heart is changed like Lydia's, so that he receives the words that are spoken and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know whether you're one of God's elect, you ask, am I called? And if you want to know if you're called, you ask, am I a Christian? That's what we've got to ask. Are we Christians? Has our heart been changed by the Spirit of God so that we depend upon Christ for our salvation? If that is so, we can be absolutely sure that we are one of the elect of God, because we'd never have become Christians otherwise. And if that is so, if you have good biblical solid grounds for believing that you're a Christian, and therefore for knowing that you are elected of God from all eternity, then meditate on these things. Because in the truth that we have considered this evening, there is adequate ground for contentment for every child of God in every situation. If you are a Christian and you apply what you've heard this evening, you have a basis for contentment in every situation. The truth of this psalm is sufficient to give adequate grounds for being content whatever shall befall you. If we could apply this psalm alone, we would be able to say, like Paul, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And we would do it. So let us, if we know this love, let us explore it in all its greatness and its grandeur. Because this love never ends. His mercy endureth forever.